Good morning and welcome back to the Bible study. I'm Roland Lettner. I'm filling in for Chuck one more day. As soon as he undoes the rope and gets out of the trunk, he'll be back. I'm having too much fun doing this. And today, we have a horrific scene. We left Friday with Christ on the cross, but now we have to stand here and watch him die and all the events that surround that. And as I said in the promotional bit that we do here, my pastor, Chuck Spomer from Ascension Lutheran Church, corner of Donovan and Eichelberger in beautiful South St. Louis, as we like to say, is here in the guest pastor chair, and you're going to handle the heavy lifting of watching Jesus die, aren't you?
Yeah, but it's relatively self-explanatory as we go through it. The scripture will lead us through exactly what we need to know.
It will.
It will.
Well, then what are you doing here? We'll just read it.
Invariably. Well, you know, there is something to be said for that. It's a nice, straightforward reading of Scripture is always in order. It's always appropriate.
Well, I'll give out the phone numbers now because I know people like to call and talk to you. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I know because it's stuck on the wall right where I can see it.
Yep.
So that has to be right.
It's written in crayon.
You had...
Chuck must have done
that. I shouldn't say you. We. I was there,
okay.
Too. Quite a spectacular event yesterday at church.
We had a cantata for the Palm Sunday event. We began the service, of course, with the procession of the cross, and the choir followed them. And then we were able to get a whole bunch of kids who were willing to walk up the aisle and wave the palms and singing the opening hymn, which is one of my favorites, oh, good, now I can't remember the name of it. 442 in the LSB. I remember the number. But,
it'll come to you.
Yeah, it'll come. Yeah, I'm at that age.
But it was quite an event.
It was very well done. Our choirs comported themselves well. And we had a wonderful accompanist, Mrs. Joan Barrett, and our director, our music director, Carol Benninghoff, did a great job of pulling it all together and rehearsing everyone. But I thought that it was very significant in that it told a pretty straightforward story of the suffering of Jesus. It was from the point of view of people who took a look at the events of Jesus' life from, what would I call it, a kind of a secular religious view. He was supposed to do some things, and we're disappointed because he died, and then after the resurrection, then they finally see the point.
Hmm.
You know, and it's kind of like what we see in the disciples. They have a religious view of Jesus. He is the Messiah for the people of Israel. But they had tied that to some pretty secular expectations that what he was going to do was restore the kingdom of David and Solomon to Israel in that kind of splendor and grandeur.
Give the Romans what for?
Yeah, exactly. Kick out those guys and give us back our country kind of stuff. And Jesus, of course, came to destroy death and the power of sin and the devil himself in order to give us a country which is far better than anything we could have here, and that's our heavenly home. So, you come to that realization at the end, and they lead you through that, through the words of various people who were there, the readings of Scripture, the songs which are based in that. And, yeah, it was very good.
Well, let's begin with prayer.
Let's do that.
And is it irreverent to pray for spring? I'm tired of winter.
No, I think we'll pray for favorable weather. And we've also been asked to remember Randy Carter, who's having cardiac catheterization today, and we'll ask for God's good and gracious will to be done in his case as well. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we come before you today thankful for the gift that you give us in your church. We thank you that there your word is preached in its purity and your sacraments are administered as you yourself have given them to the church, so that your people may be strengthened in faith in our Lord Jesus, especially in difficult times when faith in him is under assault, and especially in times when the faith needs to be shared with a world around it that has really no appreciation for you and your creation, what you have done in saving people. We ask that the words that we speak this morning and your word as we read it may reach into the hearts of people as well by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would use us as instruments and this medium of radio as well to share the gospel of our Lord Jesus. We ask also that you would watch over Randy during his procedure today, and that you would grant him an outcome according to your good gracious will that will be for his benefit. And we remember also, Lord, the gift that you give us in this world of the changing seasons, and ask for this one to change and to bring us the season of spring so that we can rejoice with perhaps a visible and tangible evidence of the new life that is ours in resurrection. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Speaking of weather, nothing like a good thunderstorm on Good Friday, right?
Hey, that's for sure. It's happened. You know, it's really been pretty cool when that does coincide with what you're doing on a traore service. middle of the afternoon, you know, you got that.
That's right. Well, let's begin with the text. I'm using the ESV. Feel free to embellish since you've got the NIV. And here we go, with verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, Behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, Truly this was the Son of God. Let's stop there for a moment.
Okay.
What's mercy?
What's mercy? Mercy is getting what you don't deserve. No, I'm sorry, it's not getting what you do deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve.
Right. I have a hard time seeing the mercy in this.
The mercy of God?
The mercy of him doing this to his son.
Oh, okay. Well,
we have a merciful and loving God.
We're very
pleased with ourselves that we say that a lot.
Right.
And a lot of people look at this and go, don't think so.
Well, don't think of this as, for instance, the separation that is between you and your children. There's a definite separation there. I noticed that your daughters are not you. I noticed that.
And you're glad for that.
Yeah, yeah, you know, if you were like your older daughter, it'd be a little... No. She's a sweet kid. Sweet girl. But you see, there is no difference in will between the Father and the Son in the Trinity or the Holy Spirit. There is a single will that they have, and that does not mean that each one is not possessed of their own will and capability to have their own will. It is just that their will, what they have willed for you and me and for the world of human beings, is exactly the same. It's precisely the same, and that is salvation. And it's not that the Father all of a sudden in eternity, before the creation of the world, as Scripture tells us, said, you know what? I think I'm going to send you. You're going to go down there, and you're going to suffer all this stuff. It is some kind of holy consultation. Not even consultation. It's not exactly a give and take. It is a decision which is reached in eternity before the creation of the world for the salvation of mankind, which involves the Son's willingness to give up his life. So this is God, not God the Father, doing something to his Son. It is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all three of them within the single Godhead, deciding to take upon himself the punishment for human sin. God is, as the Lenten hymn reminds us, going to bear the burden of sin. The Creator bears the creature's sin. And that's exactly what happens. So the mercy of God has nothing to do with any kind of internal work that God does in himself, okay? So God the Father cannot be merciful to God the Son. That's a logical impossibility, or to the Holy Spirit, because they all have a single will, and they don't separate like we separate. I'm separated from my sons, and I can be merciful to my sons Or they could be merciful to me and show up once in a while. Say, hi, Dad. You know, that kind of thing. But God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, even though they are distinct and discrete persons within the Godhead, still have that will, which is for our salvation. And that will is a will of mercy towards us. So it's God towards us that's merciful.
Okay.
So God takes into himself the suffering. This is God here doing this. Why? Because you and I owe God a debt of sin that we cannot pay.
It would be nice if he just made a little bit more sense once in a while.
Well, the thing is, if he made sense as we make sense, then everything would be lost, because you can tell how well we do with the sense we make.
Because we do say that as him punishing his son.
You know, I've never thought of it that way. I've never thought of it that way.
Really? All those years of seminary.
And that's right.
Just at this moment.
No. Actually, it was the first time I heard and I don't say this in a really pejorative sense, just slightly pejorative, a feminist theologian who said, the last thing we need is some guy dying on a cross for us. This is holy child abuse.
Ah,
you know,
yes.
God the Father beats up on his son, you know. And I thought to myself, what? I've never thought of that. The Father and the Son are together in this. They're not separate. You know, even though God the Father does not suffer on our behalf on the cross, still he is paying the price to himself for our sin.
Okay. All that makes perfect sense.
Until
you run headlong into, my God, why have you forsaken me?
Right. What is he doing?
What is who doing?
Jesus. He's quoting Psalm 22.
Yes.
My God, why have you forsaken me? It's the way it begins. It's quite a messianic psalm. And in that psalm, we see already the suffering of Jesus depicted very graphically. You know, it's just amazing when you think how this psalm was written by someone between 700 and 900 years before Jesus, probably around 900 if it is a Psalm of David, where he describes the difficulties that he's having with his enemies. And Jesus takes this psalm here to himself as being part of a description of his suffering. And when you read that psalm, and we do that particularly on Maundy Thursday at the end of the service as the altar is being stripped of its adornments, and reminds us of how our Lord Jesus gave up everything for us. That psalm depicts so clearly the suffering of our Lord Jesus. Jesus here says this very thing because in some way that you and I do not understand, or at least I don't understand, I shouldn't speak for you, at least some way that I do not understand.
Probably a safe bet.
Okay. The Father literally turns his back on the Son. Now, how that can happen within the Godhead, I don't know, except that it's a reinforcement for us of the fact that the Father and the Son are distinct beings within the Godhead. They are not the same being. Jesus is not the Father. I'm sorry. You know, United Pentecostal Church up there in Dunn Road is wrong. Jesus is not the Father. Jesus is not the Holy Spirit. What the Father does here is show his complete disgust over the sin of man, which now hangs in its fullness on his Son. And the Son bears the burden of that, but yet he bears it willingly. His human nature is beset by the enormity of this sin. And if it were not for the fact that his human nature and his divine nature are joined together in an indissoluble union, he would not be able to bear that as he does. But he does bear it both as God and as man. And when he does, he says to us, this is what the penalty is. The Father abandons me. My God, why have you forsaken me? I am completely abandoned by the Father. He is no longer standing in relation to me in order to protect me. He does not intervene.
Sounds a little bit like Israel in exile.
It does, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah. Except this is even more complete. In exile, God sent Ezekiel to be the prophet there in exile. And there was that connection. He was constantly saying to them, this punishment is just. You're getting what you deserve for your apostasy, for your turning away from God, for your worship of idols, your syncretism. All of that, God is justly punishing you. He has not abandoned you. There's still this hope. He is going to return a remnant from you and will carry out the promise that he makes. But he does that now in this one, and he's carrying out the promises that he makes here so that you and I will never be abandoned. He has to abandon his son. There is justice here in this mercy that God carries out. And the justice that he carries out is that sin has to be dealt with. Sin has to be, as Dr. Nagel says, answered for. Every sin has to be answered for. And that is what Jesus is doing here on the cross. And when the Father turns his back on his son, he is turning his back on the sin which that son is bearing. Jesus, even in his innocence and righteousness, which is a contrast and an absolute contradiction, is now the greatest sinner that is, even though he is innocent and righteous.
Darkness is always a metaphor for evil.
Yeah.
So when it says there was darkness over the whole land, is that darkness as in, like we were kidding about, a thunderstorm? Or is that maybe, as some might say, it was an eclipse or some sort of cosmological event? Or was it the absence of light?
It was not the absence of light to the extent that no one could see anything. But it was, at least in my opinion, an unnatural darkness. It was a supernatural darkness. I guess you could say there may have been an eclipse, I don't know. But I don't think that the darkness that was there as a result of the eclipse would be recorded this way. And that's because no matter what we may think about the intelligence of ancient people, they weren't stupid. You know, they knew about eclipses. They'd seen them before. They'd long got over the idea of running into the cave and hiding when the sun went, you know, when the moon passed over the sun kind of stuff. They just did not do that, you know. So they knew what an eclipse was, and they knew the onset of an eclipse, and they saw when they were happening. And even though they may be taken as portents of something great or disastrous happening, they still knew exactly what it was. And they knew that to a certain extent you could predict them.
What do we make of the darkness? I mean, these things are not recorded just for the sake of passersby to say, okay, it was dark that day. Everything means something.
Right.
Yeah, everything is catechism, as I like to say.
Yeah, everything means something.
Yeah.
Yep, that's true. There are a couple of things here that we can point to. Number one, in creation, darkness was upon the face of the deep before God created light and made the light shine in darkness. Now, there's a reference to that as well. The one who made light shine of darkness has shined in our hearts to bring us the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That darkness then is overcome by the light. Again, Gospel of John, where the light comes into the world, but the darkness has not overcome it. And yet, people love the darkness because their deeds were evil. And here, the darkness is perhaps tied to the presence of evil. It may even be tied here to the word that Jesus says. When darkness falls here, what does that mean? But that symbolizes, but that the Father is giving his Son over to the forces of evil, to the forces of chaos, that they may take their vengeance on him, that they may wreak havoc on him, in order to do their worst against him, so that their worst might not be done against us. And the darkness then descends over that entire scene to perhaps show God's disgust over it.
When Jesus cries out, he cries out in Aramaic.
Mm-hmm.
Why not Hebrew?
Well, Hebrew was the language of the temple. Aramaic was the language of the street. And most of those people who were there at the scene of the crucifixion understood Aramaic. Some of them might not have understood Hebrew too terribly well. But he does cry out in Aramaic, and what he wants people to know is this quotation from the Psalm. It gets misheard, obviously. Instead of Eloi, they hear Elia. So it's, you know, he's calling Elijah. No, he's not calling Elijah.
Why would this have made sense to anyone? Why would he call on Elijah?
Well, Elijah was one of the prophets of the Old Testament, of course, and he was one of the quintessential, what would you call him, not writing prophets, but, you know, one of the guys who actually went around and did stuff and was messing up the affairs of Israel, talking to Ahab and several of the other kings. And he was one through whom God very clearly showed that he was the God of Israel. Elijah was a deliverer kind of thing.
Now, is this who they're waiting for in the Passover? Is that why there's always an empty chair at the table?
Right. And that is because Elijah was supposed to be the forerunner of the Christ.
So Elijah shows up. Now we know what's going on. This is the real deal.
That's the real deal. Right. And, of course, Elijah had shown up. And Jesus says, if you're willing to listen to it, John the Baptist is Elijah. John is Elijah. He's the one. And, of course, he points to the fact that, therefore, I'm the Messiah. If John's the John's the Elijah figure, and he points to me, I'm the Messiah. So it's a little late for Elijah, because Elijah's already been there. Now, these people don't know that. And it's another part of their series of mocking him. If you are the Christ, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross and we'll believe. No, you won't. He'll come down from the cross. You still won't believe he's the Son of God, you know, because he's raised the dead. He's healed the sick. He's given the lame the ability to walk, receive
and he
the
does
blind,
it in
receive sight.
He does it in a loud voice.
Yeah.
So, I mean, he wants people to hear this, not just those nearby.
The few that are nearby. Yeah. And if he does it in a loud voice, it tells us something about his physical condition at that point, too. That he is not in necessarily a weakened physical condition due to the crucifixion. Because crucifixion, of course, is a means by which the diaphragm is weakened over a period of time. And a person literally smothers to death. You're asphyxiated. You die of that and the exposure over a period of time.
You know, all that's going on, all that misery. And he doesn't complain about anyone else.
No. He doesn't say, you know, you guys are hurting me. Nor does he.
You know what's missing here?
He doesn't say, oh, it is hurts.
Yeah.
He doesn't say that.
No. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. I don't see that.
Is that in Mark?
No, I don't see that.
Isn't that
or did I miss it something?
It's in, where is that, Matthew? Yeah. I don't know why it's not in Mark. Of course, I didn't write Mark. I didn't write Matthew either, for that matter. The gospel writers include their particular material under the guidance of the Holy Spirit for an express purpose. And perhaps here it was not to say that at the beginning, but rather to provide that at the end. As Jesus moves his people into, how would you say that, declaration of his resurrection, even though they are afraid. And you're going to talk about that, and I don't want to get into that too much, because whoever has that is going to have a lot of fun.
Well, that's a little bit later this week.
Yeah.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. When we get back, let's talk about Jesus giving up his spirit. This is the Bible Study. We're with Pastor Chuck Spomer. I'm Roland Lettner. And yet, for one more day, for Chuck Rather, we'll be back in just a moment.
Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Spring is near, and that means it's once again time for Walk MS, the signature fundraising event of the Gateway Area Chapter of the National Multiple Sclerosis Society. Walk MS events will be taking place at several locations throughout the 90-county service area in Missouri and Illinois. Walk MS is an event which helps the National MS Society fund research to learn more about multiple sclerosis, as well as help families affected by MS to lead more fulfilling lives. Dates, times, and locations are found online at gatewaymssociety.org.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? As we walk through the days of Holy Week, St. Mark's Gospel is the only reliable source to explain to us what happened on which day. The other three evangelists appear not to be nearly as consumed with preciseness as we are now some 20 centuries later. Anyway, Monday of Holy Week may cause yet another problem for our contemporary understanding of reality. This Messiah, who had ridden into the holy city, humble, riding a donkey on Sunday, is the Savior who does the following the next day. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers?' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching." J.B. Phillips, writing in his classic book titled Your God is Too Small, explains to us that the Jesus we know as meek and mild is a picture of an unreal God. He asserts, "This word mild apparently deliberately is used to describe a man who did not hesitate to challenge and expose the hypocrisies of the religious people of his day, a man who had such personality that he walked unscathed through a murderous crowd, a man so far from being a non-entity that he was regarded by the authorities as a public danger, a man who could be moved to violent anger by shameless exportation or smug complacent orthodoxy, a man of such courage that he deliberately walked to what he knew would mean death." Well, Lord, if you are meek and took all of this on to save us from our sins, so be it. But help us never to call you mild. Teach us during these sacred days to follow you. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior, from the burden of our own sins. Amen.
AM 850 KFUO is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, 8463 Delport Drive. The folks at Reliable Heating and Cooling remind you that during this in-between season, between the extremes of winter and summer, it's generally easier to arrange for a service checkup on your furnace or your air conditioner. That's it, courtesy of Reliable Heating and Cooling, 8463 Delport Drive, a corporate underwriter of AM 850 KFUO.
It is the Bible study on AM 850 KFUO. You're just joining us. Chuck is out one more day. We didn't expect it. But he'll be back tomorrow, fingers crossed.
Yep.
I'm Roland.
If he can make it through the snow.
It's not accumulating. Let's not even suggest that anyone even think it should.
All righty.
As we wait for spring for yet another day. Proof God has a sense of humor, doesn't it?
Oh, indeed.
Yeah. Yep. Opening day in
opening
the snow.
Opening day, right.
Now, if this was Toronto, I would understand it, but it's St. Louis, for crying out loud.
or Buffalo, for that matter.
Well, we're still here at the foot of the cross watching the events that have taken place, and we have Jesus now breathing his last. In other parts, it talks about giving up his spirit. He died, as we read on into the text in a few moments. It's going to be a surprise to a lot of people, because normally a crucified man was going to linger for a little while, even with a severe beating, a couple of days maybe. And did Jesus die? Or when it says he gave up his spirit, did he will himself? Did he just lose the will to live at that point? Well, you know, a lot of people ask these questions.
Right.
We live in a more secular world than we've seen in our lifetimes.
Right.
Where people are skeptical and disbelieving. And,
oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
You know, here you go. He just lost the will to live.
See, now, that the reason that I kind of chuckle at that is because that's one I've never heard, losing the will to live. I guess because I've never come out of that context myself. I always assumed that when Jesus died that it is the event of his death, not a matter of his losing the will to live. He does give over his spirit. He breathes his last. He does so with a loud cry, which means he does not die from crucifixion. That's the first clue. He does not die from crucifixion, and that's why he dies fairly quickly. Let me ask you this. How long does it take sin to kill a person?
Oh, I started dying from the moment I was conceived.
Right. And so from that point on, it takes your whole life for sin to kill you.
Right.
Okay. So now Jesus comes, and he has no sin. So he matures. I wouldn't say he ages, but he matures, okay, because the aging process, the deterioration process, is the result of sin. But when sin is placed on him at the cross, it only takes 6 hours to kill him. That's all. And so he is there on the cross, and he suffers the burden of human sin. And this is not a light burden. We got to remember that there are 6 billion people upon the face of the earth now. Who knows how many they're going to be in the next however many years before Christ comes again. Who knows how many there have been up to this point. And each one of those persons is a sinner who has deserved eternal punishment from God. So there is hell to suffer.
That cup was full, wasn't it?
Yeah, for every person for this one to drink. And it was, he suffers that whole thing. And even in his human divine nature, as we talked about earlier, the fact that his human nature and his divine nature were joined inextricably, and they cannot be separated even at the moment of death. Note that well for those who believe that it can happen or does happen. It never does. It only takes 6 hours for sin to kill him. But he does die because of sin.
So God is dead?
Yes. Now where do you go?
Unwrap that for me.
I can't.
Okay.
I'm sorry.
Moving on.
I have no idea. But again, the purpose of this incarnation, the fact that God assumes human nature to himself in order to do this very thing, to suffer and die. There is no other purpose for which God the Son assumes a human nature.
Well, I can understand now why the centurion was so impressed.
Yeah. It was amazing.
Dangerous thing to do.
Oh, yeah. Because remember, what was Jesus accused of being?
Treason.
Yeah, he was accused of treason, of setting himself up as a king.
Right.
And of course, at this time, the king was, let's see, the Caesar was Tiberius, who was Caesar at the time of Jesus' death. And there was already the noise of the divine emperor, you know, that the emperor was not simply divinely installed, but that he was divine in his being, you know, being a son of the gods, and therefore he had the right to be emperor because he was the son of the gods. What the Jews, of course, objected to with that was to have to worship the emperor as anything divine at all, because they were only supposed to worship Yahweh as their God, and so they were given that special religious dispensation. Now Jesus comes along, and what he is accused of doing is making himself the Son of God, which is a treasonable offense, which means he's setting himself up not only as Messiah King, but as a divine competitor with the Caesar. So when the centurion, who is I don't know if he's a Roman citizen, but let's say he is. It was the common practice of the Romans to recruit soldiers from across the empire who weren't necessarily Roman. So this guy might have been whatever nationality, but he was certainly working at getting his Roman citizenship, because after a successful career, you could apply and perhaps get it. But this would have been a treasonable offense, as you pointed out earlier. When the centurion confesses him as the Son of God, truly this was the Son of God, my goodness, he is putting himself up there for the same punishment, quite literally, because he is saying that this guy is not only on a par with Caesar, but perhaps even surpasses him. And now we've put him to death. And that's the inference from this. We have put this one to death. And there's an unanswered, or I should say an unasked question there, and that is, now what? We don't get that answer for a while yet. You have to wait till tomorrow, folks.
Yeah, I've done some reading. Wes Reimnitz, who's with Southern Illinois District, did a program for us about centurions, and did a little bit of follow-up reading on that, and found out that they actually had torture detachments. This wasn't for the rank and file, so it's almost like right out of the World War II era.
Ooh.
Where you had the special divisions.
Yeah.
So this is an especially, if that's correct, this is an especially hard guy.
Yeah.
This is what he did professionally.
Right. He is a,
was
he
to
is
torture
hardened.
And kill people, not in a military setting, but in a crucifixion punishment setting.
Right. So he probably was used to seeing a great, great deal of suffering.
And he knew what was in for himself.
Right.
And now, you know, we always have these, you know, they were always fond of sending reports back. Everywhere you go, you know,
yeah.
Send a report back.
They got to do that.
Yeah.
The Romans just, I mean, they have.
See, this is mind-boggling for me. This is why I don't understand this stuff. Because of anybody who's going to keep his mouth shut because he knows what the consequence is, it's going to be this guy.
Right. And what does he do? He just
blabs it out.
He says, oh, my goodness, look at this. But what? Now, why does he say that? Does Jesus kind of glow in the dark? Is that what he does? No. It is the way that he suffers. It is the way that he suffers. He takes this suffering on himself, and he literally bears it. He is not writhing there in pain. I'm not saying he's stoic either. You know, he's not just saying, oh, well, this is nothing. I'm going to deny the pain. He is in excruciating pain, and this is evident from what happens and the way that he is. But he is not cursing. He's not crying out. He is simply enduring the pain.
Is this just sort of an ecstatic utterance in the moment because he's sort of caught up in the way this happens? Or is this some sort of divine insight? Is this sort of, well, not to be irreverent, but is this sort of the Holy Spirit kicking him in the head?
Possibly. I mean, who is he in the presence of right here? He is in the presence of the divine word. And the divine word is that which the Holy Spirit uses to create faith. So, you know, we sometimes talk about the divine word as being that which is written on the pages that we have in front of us in the Bible.
Yeah.
And it is. And that's what the Holy Spirit uses to create faith. But it is the divine word with the capital W who is the content of Scripture. And through the word concerning that word, the Holy Spirit creates faith. So with the word right in front of him, why not?
Sure. You know what complicates this even more? Dean Wenthe from Concordia Fort Wayne was on the afternoon show Friday. He did wordplay, and the word was paradise.
Uh-huh.
And the thing that he established and made clear is that when you were in the presence of the Christ, you were in paradise.
Wow.
And you stand at the foot of the cross, and you go, here? That was the whole point of what he said to the thief on the cross.
Yeah. You will be with me in paradise.
You will be with me
right.
in paradise.
That's where I am, where paradise is.
Yeah, where the Christ is. So you look at it, and you go,
yeah,
even more confusing. Yeah. Let's read a little bit more.
Okay.
Because the rule of Chuck is, thou shalt finish the text.
Right.
Okay. There were also women looking from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Where were all the guys? Where is everybody?
The guys are afraid. The guys are gone. The guys have forsaken him, as he said. I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.
But the women are sheep as well.
Well, perhaps at this point, but I'm, you know, we might consider them sheep according to the definition that is generally used in the Scripture. But I think that passage Jesus uses in the upper room to refer basically to those guys.
Well, the reason I say that is we always talk about how we are like sheep.
Yeah, right. We all like sheep. Yeah. We do?
Oh.
Okay.
All right.
The ladies are there, though. And you wonder whether it was not as dangerous for them. They were certainly courageous for being there. You can't take that away from them whatsoever. But the men maybe understood that they would be captured, that they would be put to death, tortured. And they weren't worried about that for the women so much. The women knew that they were going to be allowed to be part of that group of mourning that was surrounding him. Traditional for Jewish women to do that, and so they would accompany him and they would mourn his death.
It's hard to, I think, grasp the fact that Jesus was not a lone figure with 12 guys following him through the Judean countryside. There was quite a caravan that tagged along with him. There were all sorts of people that came along. So these women were there for the entire duration of his public ministry, right?
Mm-hmm. They came along and they dedicated themselves to serving him to taking care of his physical needs, and made sure that he had food, made sure that he had a place to stay, and this kind of thing. And who knows, maybe mended his garments, you know, when they got ripped, because I can't imagine crawling up and down the rocks and all this kind of stuff without having that happen occasionally. You know, making sure he had clean linen, that type of thing.
Oh, I got to backtrack here.
Oh, yeah, okay.
I'm just looking through my notes, and we missed something big. Why didn't you stop me here? You're supposed to be the responsible person in the room.
No, wait a minute.
We're talking about the women, and we're talking about the men running off, and all this fear. I got to imagine that, you know, if you happen to be hanging around the temple when this is going on, and this curtain tears.
Yeah.
See, now we completely jumped over the curtain
right.
tearing. Just, we take that for granted, but there's a lot packed into that one little sentence.
Oh, yeah. The curtain that separated the most holy place from the holy place in the temple was torn from top to bottom. People look at that and
This is like a shower curtain, right? There's just some
linen
little thing.
No, it was a goat hair curtain. It was actually this very thick thing, probably, you know, as much as 2 to 3 inches thick. And it was torn from top to bottom. It was thick in order not to allow the glory of God to seep out into the holy place from the most holy place, and therefore kill everybody who was in there. Because, you know, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God that he promised would reside in that small cubicle would have that effect upon sinful human beings and the priests themselves. So only the high priest once a year could go behind that curtain and would bring the blood of the atonement and throw it on the mercy seat, on the atonement seat there. And that would be part of the sacrifice. The blood would be seen by God, at least that's the way that they thought. God would see the blood of the sacrifice and remember the promise that he had made. Now remember, it's not the blood itself which pays for the sins, but the blood of the sacrifice would remind God of the promise that he had made, that he was going to forgive his sins through his people's sins through a sacrifice. Now here's the sacrifice. The sacrifice is finished. The blood is offered. Okay? The Father in heaven, in the heavenly temple, sees the sacrifice, and now there is no longer any need for there to be a separation between his righteousness and people because of the sacrifice of his Son, who is God and man, who makes peace between us and our heavenly Father by bearing in himself our nature and his nature. But you notice it's torn from top to bottom, symbolically reminding us that it is from God. The action that happens is not from bottom up. We do not rip this thing open by ourselves. It's because Christ, as the divine Son of God, assumed a human nature. He took the human nature up into himself and from God's point of view provided salvation. So it's torn from top to bottom. And now it does not gain. And this is also a mistake some people make. The curtain that is torn does not give us access to God. It gives God access to us. It's the other way around.
Because
it is always God who initiates the action. It is always God who comes to us. It's not we who come to God. We do not have that ability. We do not have that motivation. We do not have that life which would move in that direction. We are born, according to Ephesians, dead, blind, enemies of God. We do not have a positive desire for the things that God wants. We have a positive desire to go against what God wants. So God now, even though he has come in the person of his Son as a human being, God now opens that curtain and comes to seek us. He seeks the lost.
Then what do you make of all this stuff about we have to be closer to God? You hear this all the time in all different respects.
Well,
he doesn't dwell in this little cubicle. You know, his spirit doesn't dwell in this little cubicle, as you called it, in Jerusalem mm-hmm. anymore. Where is he?
Whoa, he's in the Word. He's in the sacraments. That's where he is. He is in. He dwells in us. He dwells in us by his Holy Spirit. He comes to live in us through the body and blood of the sacrament. He dwells in us by his Spirit granted in baptism. He dwells in us by his Word that we read and absorb and study.
So with this curtain torn, and he comes to us, and we have no capability of moving closer to him, he's right here in us now.
He's with us now, yes. In us, by the power of His Holy Spirit, we are the temples of His Holy Spirit. He is in us. And the thing is that we still have sinful nature. Okay.
Oh, sure.
And our sinful nature wants to take the Bible and close it. Our sinful nature wants to stay in bed on Sunday mornings when His Word is proclaimed, and wants to qualify for the Holy Supper, and wants to qualify for baptism. That's what our sinful nature does. So, you know, we can talk about getting closer to God. In reality, we don't. But because of the limitations of our understanding, it's really possible to talk about getting closer to God. Because what do to get closer to God? We open His Word. We open His Word. We follow the prompting of His Spirit, the call that He has in the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit to open that Word. And we find that we get closer to God. It's a perceptual thing. It's not an actual thing. It's a perceptual thing.
Right.
You know, I'm closer to God. Well, yeah, you know, but it's not you who bridged the gap.
Yeah. Oh, can't I do anything?
No.
Okay.
But yes. Can't I do anything? No, you can't do anything. But does God want me to do everything? Yes.
Sure.
He wants me to open His Word. He wants me to read it. He wants me to come to Him. He wants me to listen to Him. He wants me to come to the sacraments.
Maybe tell somebody else about it once in a while?
There you go. And to celebrate it. But are those things I can do? Not by myself. And yet He wants me to do them. Because it is He who enables them.
Robert Kolb from here on the campus. Kolb, you're going to get sick of me talking about him. But
no.
That book is great. That he wrote, and they talk about this being the gloves on God's hands.
Yeah.
You know, I was teaching that class yesterday, and I said to the class, I said, what do gloves do? And everybody gave me all kinds of answers.
Uh-huh.
And I said, you're wrong. They don't do anything. It's the hands that do. So
that's right.
So, I mean, brilliant for Kolb to point it out that way. Or,
yeah.
Or Chuck Arendt. I don't know which one of the two. I attribute it to Kolb, but
okay.
I have to give it to the
But you're right. You know, that is exactly. We are parts of. We are the body of Christ, right? We're members of the body of Christ. The members of the body do stuff, but not without the head.
Right.
You don't got the head, you don't got nothing. I'm sorry for my English, but I'm serious.
Well, you are from Chicago, right?
Yeah, it's Southside.
Okay, we'll finish the text here quickly. I've got a couple of questions about Joseph of Arimathea.
Okay.
And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, curious statement, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised. This guy's a procurator. It's, you know, that anything would surprise him. You think in his career he would have seen it all. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, perhaps the same one that was there, he asked him if he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph, and Joseph brought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. This is a curious statement to me. Was seeking the kingdom of God.
Okay.
He's part of the Sanhedrin.
Right.
He has no idea where the kingdom of God is?
Well, the NIV... says he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, and you know, who knows what the force of the Greek verb is right there. I don't have it at my fingertips, and even if I did have my Greek in front of me, I wouldn't necessarily know. I can't tell a participle from, you know. Anyway, he waits for the kingdom of God. There were many in Israel who were anticipating the kingdom of God coming. Anna in the temple, and Simeon.
This is not some allusion to the resurrection that's coming in a couple of days.
Not overt.
Okay.
We know, and of course God knows, that the kingdom involves the resurrection. Okay, and the kingdom comes in as the resurrection happens. But it's not necessarily an overt reference to the resurrection. It's referring to the whole kingdom of God event, with the coming of the Messiah and this kind of thing. So Joseph is still waiting for that to happen. He's not exactly sure what the form is going to be. Perhaps like many others, he thought Jesus was Messiah and was looking forward to that. But now Jesus has been executed. He is really downright 100% dead as a doornail, dead. All right? And he is taken down from the cross. And what I like about this is that there are so many witnesses to this event. First of all, he died. The centurion says, yeah, he really died. 6 hours, he's gone. And Pilate says, whoa, I've been, you know, like you said, a procurator for a lot of time. I've never seen one die this fast.
Right.
And he knows what Jesus was. I mean, this man stood in front of him, beaten to pieces, literally, and still standing there in front of him. So he knows this is not a weak man. And yet he dies. Quite a phenomenon. There are women who see where the body is kept. Joseph is a prominent man in the council, which means that he probably had servants. I would imagine that his servants were helping him with this. So there were people who carried the linen, people who carried whatever he had, spices and stuff like that. They saw where this happened. The Jesus Seminar, and particularly John Dominic Crossan, you know, eat your heart out, boy. This is eyewitness stuff. I don't know where you get your information, but this is written close enough to the time that if somebody said, you know, let's go ask these people whether Jesus really was laid in a tomb or not, and they would go and they'd say, well, no, he really wasn't laid in a tomb. We threw him out and dogs ate him.
Well, you know, we've been on this pilgrimage for the last, 6 weeks of Lent?
Yes.
Sort of a pilgrimage almost through death. We have, I guess, what I'm getting from Lent as I do these Bible studies and go through the programs and talk to the different people, we're sort of being comforted that we don't have to be afraid of death. That this is not something that's, you know, dying is one thing. Death, we don't have to be afraid
of. I'm glad you made the distinction.
Yeah. And here we are. We're in the reading. We're a little bit ahead of the events yet to come.
Yeah.
Is this the hour that we always heard talked about? Is this the hour? Or is the resurrection the hour that he refers to? Or is it all of this packed together?
It's the package. The hour is not just... It is his suffering, death, and resurrection. That's the way that works. And that is the hour of his... See, the whole thing is his glorification. The whole thing is his glorification. It's not that we can say just because this is part of the Savior's state of humility, that it's not his glorification. His state of exaltation definitely is. But here, this is already because he's carrying out the purpose for which the Father sent him into the world, which is to bear sin. As he bears sin, that's exactly what happens.
Traore service this Friday. You're going to participate in that?
Yes, the Traore service.
Where and when?
Traditionally, the South St. Louis Traore service happens noon on Friday till 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It's at St. John's on Morganford, Chippewa. And again, it kicks off promptly at noon. And there will be 20-minute segments for all the seven words of the cross, an introduction and a conclusion, hymns, music, prayers. It will be a wonderful devotional time.
Thank you so much. Appreciate it. Pastor Chuck Spomer. I'm Roland, in for Chuck Rathert. Up next is my buddy Paul Clayton with Ask the Pastor. We'll see you later.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.